And so now then, brothers and sisters, it is with pleasure that we call upon Brother Graham Mansfield to deliver his subject on the theme, as we have said, the test of true love from the Epistle of John. And tonight's study is taken from the Epistle of John chapter 1, the first Epistle of John chapter 1, three great principles of divine revelation. So I now call upon Brother Graham.
Thank you very much. We have read together from one of the most outstanding and important chapters to introduce any book of the Scriptures. You'll notice particularly its reference to ourselves when John shares with us the things that he had learned at the hand of his beloved Lord and Saviour, that he might understand and present to us the key to salvation. Notice in verses 3 and 4 of this particular chapter that he says, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also might have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things are written, that our joy might be full." So he would pen these things and place them on record for us to understand how we might achieve this wonderful privilege, the harmony with the Father, with fellowship with the Father and the Son. And to do that, we need to understand certain principles, brethren and sisters and young people, principles that will lead us to salvation. The divine purpose is to create a family. I'd like to go back to the foundation expression of Acts chapter 15 and at verse 14 to appreciate the divine call that is offered to us to glory. Without this, we languish in darkness. We need to understand, therefore, the divine purpose, which is to call sons and daughters to glory. Notice that Simeon declares in verse 14 of Acts chapter 15 that God at the first, at the beginning, at the foundation of his purpose with mankind, with the nation of Israel, and with the believers in the last day, God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. When Simeon says that these people are for his name, he means that they will manifest and develop his name, his attributes, his qualities, the qualities of a father which will be seen in his children. This is the eternal purpose, the purpose of the eternal spirit, to know who he is and what are his characteristics and how we develop them. There is a relationship, therefore, that we must achieve, a relationship with the Father. John calls it fellowship with the Father. He calls it partaking, as the word means, partaking of the same principles as we see in Almighty God and manifested so perfectly and wonderfully in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is to him that attention is directed, as you notice in the opening verses of that epistle read to us tonight. In chapter 1 of the first epistle of John and verse 1 and 2, we can enter into the emotion of this man as he thinks upon the wonderful experience that he personally enjoyed, and he would have us to share it. And though we are 2,000 years from the time when his Lord and Master walked upon this earth, we can to some degree understand and enter into his feelings. Notice in verse 1 that he says, "That which was from the beginning." He takes us back, therefore, to the first cause, to the beginning of all things, to he who is Yahweh. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard." So he had listened to the voice of one that was of ancient times. They had seen with their eyes. There was no doubt about it in John's mind. They looked upon. That is, they discerned, they inspected, they gazed upon, they had a understanding of who it was that was before them. "Our hands have handled," particularly Thomas, who was with the Lord on one occasion after his resurrection and was invited to feel his side, to appreciate that this man had been resurrected from the dead. And he felt immortality. He felt a body of immortality that in which was preserved the marks of sacrifice. So he says, "Our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested, we have seen it, and we bear witness, and show unto us," he's speaking to us tonight, "that eternal life which was with the Father and manifested to us." Now we will see that in this epistle of John, this first epistle, there are three great principles we have to understand. Three great principles involved in the manifestation of God. These are essential and critical for the believer. The first principle is that of light. The second is that of love. And the third is that of life. And the epistle is divided into those three sections. You will realize it has five chapters. The first two chapters are devoted to elaborating the principle that God is light. And you'll notice in chapter 1 and verse 5, this is expressed in very definite and exclusive terms. This then, he says, is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light. We'll deal with this more in a moment, but you'll notice here that he's saying that God is light. It embraces and reveals things. It embraces wisdom and knowledge and truth. That's what we mean by light. Light is understanding. Light is knowledge. Light is revelation. Light is truth. And therefore, the first principle that is brought to our attention is that we must manifest the mind of wisdom, the mind of understanding. That's the first great step to salvation. So God is light, and therefore there is no other. There is no other. It's not a comparison between different sources of light, as we might suppose. He says that God is light, and therefore there is no other that we might seek. All the earthly wisdom of university, scholarship, reading, knowledge, and so on, is really related to darkness, unless it be drawing attention to the things of God. So the first two chapters of this book deal with God as the light factor. Then when you come to the next two, and that is chapters 3 and 4, he develops his theme to a further extent by saying, God is love. You'll notice that, for example, in chapter 4 and verse 8, where he says, he that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. And therefore, the impact of light has to affect the expressions of believers to others. Light is something we draw in. We gather it into the mind. Love is something we express out. So here is the second principle. We must demonstrate the impact of light in our lives. We must manifest it in the way in which we treat with one another and with all others. And we shall see how God's love is held out as an example to us. So first understanding, then applying is the principle we have dealt with already. And God is the source of both. Again, if God is light and there is no other, God is also love and there is no other. And we shall see that the true love, the only practical and divine love, is that which is demonstrated in the divine personage himself. And the third and final is life. Because from light develops love and will result in life. God is life. We read that in chapter 5 and verse 20. We know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding, that we might know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And therefore the whole of this epistle is consummated and summarized in this wonderful principle, that the increate and eternal would dwell with us, inasmuch as we can become an extension of himself and draw others to glory, if we are blessed with the life that is in create as he is life. Now these are the three great fundamental principles of the epistle, and we'll come to understand them, I think, even more as we proceed, God willing, this week. There is therefore a natural and proper sequence in the development of which we're speaking. We must follow this to manifest God. We must first become acquainted with light. We must then manifest love. And we must hope for and anticipate life. But light is always first. Love cannot exist where there is no light. life will never come where there is first no light. And to illustrate this, God at the very beginning, 6,000 years ago, sent forth a divine fiat, and he said, "Let there be light." And that was the first creative act recorded in the scriptures. It's essential to growth and development, and I want to have a look at this principle of light because I think it will help us to understand the deity a little more. So you see, that's why in the Gospel of John, not his epistle, but in the Gospel of John, he begins immediately in verse 1 by saying, "In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the light. As the power of God shone forth," not only at creation, but also in the beginning of the new creation with the Lord Jesus Christ appearing on earth. There was first light. But then what does that light reveal, and for what purpose did it come? The light was to reveal love. Divine love was highlighted and focused by the light of God, and it spread throughout the scriptures. God's love is seen in thousands upon thousands of different acts of loving condescension. You see, in the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 3 and at verse 15, in the promise of redemption at the epoch of creation, after the fall of man and woman, God gave a principle of love. In providing a seed of the woman who should overcome the seed of the serpent, it was an expression of love. And God's life, God's truth, focused upon that. When he brought the people out of Egypt and delivered them from the reign of King Darkness, the love was shown in the way he provided for their every need as they wandered through the wilderness towards the promised land. And as I say, in so many ways the love of God is shown, even in matters of forgiveness, such as in the case of David and Bathsheba. That was an expression of the love of God, because it was based upon the principle of light first. And even in the provision of a Saviour, and you will be familiar with the words of John chapter 3 verse 16, which are so well known to people generally, "God so loved the world." So we are invited by the Almighty to use the knowledge of his truth, the light of his truth, to discover the love that he manifested in the way he provided his Son. And then when we look at the third and final element of this three-part gradation, we look at life, because what does love reveal? What does love produce? Love produces life. We see this at the very beginning, when Adam and Eve were fused together in a human relationship. When the fusion of two people in love brings life in the child to the glory of the parents. It's an extension of themselves in harmony. And a far deeper significance, of course, applies to the spiritual development. So in this self-sacrificing love, which comes from divine light, there develops life with immortality. The sons and daughters of God. In the very beginning, God called men that they might, and women, that they might become his family. That's life, brethren and sisters. Those who are the sons and daughters of God are inevitably associated with life, because it's an extension of he himself. So let us always bear in mind as we go through this study, these three principles. There first must be light. That light will reveal the way of love. That love creates life. And the Lord and the Apostle John heard that expounded by the Lord Jesus when, on one dark night, as he visited Nicodemus, in John chapter 3, it was said that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the reason for it. And in expounding this first division of his epistle, in the first two chapters, John claims that God is light. We're going to have a look at that principle now for a moment. You'll notice that in chapter 1 and verse 5 that we have referred to, there is not the definite article. It doesn't say God is the light. It doesn't even say that God is a light. And grammarians claim that the absence of the definite "the" in such cases stresses the quality, the nature, and the essence of the statement being made. That is, when it says God is light, it is holding that up as though that was the supreme and foundation factor, and that there is no other light available whatsoever. So God is in very nature and essence and being and character, he is light. Now let's have a look at one or two quotations that may help us appreciate this. When you go to the book of James, the epistle of James, which was, we believe, the first epistle penned after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, James chapter 1 and verse 17, he also refers to the Father of light, but in these terms. In verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. By which he would have us to understand that he is not only the beginning of light, but he controls light and will develop light in others. That's the purpose of this title, Father. So he is the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And there is in Almighty God, as we see in the natural element of the sun, no change at all, no shadow of turning. That's what the Father of light reveals to us. And consequently, being his children of light, there will be in us also no variableness, neither shadow of turning. We will be concrete and firm in the things we believe. That's what James says. When you go to the epistle of Peter, the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2, and at verse 9, he also will have us to appreciate a further point. At verse 9, he speaks about us as the chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people, that we should manifest something. Like the moon manifests the light of the sun, and we see it constantly overhead in the darkness of night, that we should show forth the virtues, as the margin has it, or the excellencies, as the original would suggest, the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. And the idea here is that he is the possessor of light. So not only is he the Father of light, he also possesses it as his character. It's his marvellous light. And when you go to Timothy now, in the 1st Timothy, last chapter, that is chapter 6 of the 1st of Timothy, and verse 16, we come to face one of the most profound and remarkable things that mortality can understand, mortal minds can understand. It's speaking now of the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the great potentate, Almighty God, and see what he says about him in verse 16. He only hath immortality, that is, uncreate. He is always, he has always been immortal, and he dwells in light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. Now here he is demonstrated, Almighty God, as dwelling in light. So here is a comparison, you see. James says he is the Father of light. Peter says he is the possessor of light. Paul says he dwells in light. But John says he is the light. So we are introduced to a more profound principle here. When you go now back to John chapter 8, and this is the Gospel of John, remember, John chapter 8 and verse 12, the Son of God is now revealed as the manifestation, the perfect manifestation of his Father. And we follow in his steps, of course. In verse 12 of John chapter 8, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. I am the light of the world. So he came as the manifestation of the great eternal. He brought his light to bear upon this earth. Not only the perfect physical light, but also the moral and mental light of truth. It was to be seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15 that we are called upon to shine as lights in the world. So here is the great Father who manifested his light and focused it upon Jesus Christ his Son, who himself spreads it abroad to his disciples. We therefore shine as lights. God is creating heaven on earth in the sense of the great moon and the sun, the moon and the stars, which are manifestations of the light and power of Almighty God. Now when you go back to John 1 and 1 John 1 and verse 7, now notice here that the apostle has us to understand a further development of light, and it's now seen in the moon, which in the which in one of the Psalms is presented as a faithful witness in the heavens. But here in John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, and the moon, as we understand it, floats in the aura of the sun's light, it reflects the light of the sun, it has no light of its own, it reflects the light of the sun, and so must we. So we walk in the light as he is in the light, and we have fellowship one with another. So he's saying that if God in heaven is a being of light, then his children upon earth must be begotten of that light and reflected as well. Now just consider the power of this parable, the beauty of this principle of light, because it bears upon the truth we believe, the way in which we understand and accept the truth we believe. First of all, light is a creative thing. We have already referred to Genesis chapter 1, where light streamed forth on the creation day, and the atmosphere was divinely created with new life because the light was there. Annually, that miracle was repeated, particularly in your country, more so than in ours. Every year you see that repeated. When the spring sun, you do have a sun, the spring sun shines forth, and you see it brings freshness to the death of winter. You are aware of the snow that falls on the ground and brings death to the verbiage, to foliage, whatever it is, verbiage, something like that. Then the sun in springtime comes out and brings freshness. You see the blossoms come out again, and the flowers bloom, and the lawn grows. But if there were to be no sun, no warmth, no growth, what have we got? We've got death. That's the difference between light and darkness. It's death. In the wise man, in the Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 18, says that without a vision, the people perish. And by a vision, he means a knowledge of the future. He means the ability to see the sun. Without that, we perish. And brethren and sisters, let us always remember that this thing which we call the Scriptures is the light of God embodied in a written form, that we might appreciate the glory and goodness of God. Without it, a shut book, we perish, because it's closing the ability of that book to shed its rays upon us, we who need to be revived from death. So first of all, the sun is creative. Light is creative. Then another characteristic is that it is limitless. You know, if you're in a closed room, you're in the darkness of the night, you can't see around about you, you don't know what is there, you're walled in by thick darkness. The darkness sheds itself upon you. You can't even see the obstacles at hand. Have you ever been in a room that's been so dark that even if you're there in that room that is absolutely dark, like they used to throw people in the dungeons in times past, and you swing yourself around, you are completely disorientated, I think. You don't know where the door is, if there is one. You don't know where things are. You're completely disorientated. You can't see anything. You can't see the far distance panorama when darkness is there. But when the door is open, when the day breaks, When the light of the sun appears, you see everything. You can see the obstacles at your hand. You can see near and far when the sun shines abroad. That's the principle of light. So it's not only creative and renews things, it's limitless. It enables us to see afar off, like those spoken of in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. To whom the promises were given, they saw afar off into the distance, as we can too, as we look into the kingdom by the power of the light. Hebrews 11, verse 13, not having received the promises, but seeing them afar off. Creative, limitless. Further, it is illuminating. Light reveals the true colour of things, the true appearance, the true shape. It is revealed by light. As I have said, in night time nothing is seen and everything's enveloped in a veil of darkness. When you have half light, you have distortions. Distortions appear, shadows appear, that the true nature of the forest in front of you is not evident. There are shadows sort of over the place. Half light, the true shape is hidden. And I hope you're seeing below the surface the principles that I am trying to establish. If we only have a little bit of the truth, brethren and sisters, the picture of the kingdom is distorted. All sorts of theories come out when only half light flickers. But when the fullness of the light is there, you see the colour of the flowers. You see the objects are revealed. You see the glory is apparent when you have the fullness of the light. Isaiah chapter 60 says, the whole darkness shall cover the earth and gross darkness the people. Two elements of darkness, I think. Darkness covers, but gross darkness. Two stages in the developing darkness. The people today are in darkness. There's a little flicker of light. There's a flicker of light in different places. There's a flicker of light in Yule. But when the saints are withdrawn from the earth, from the society, and taken to Sinai, when the saints are withdrawn, and the world has not even a flicker of light, then gross darkness will prevail upon them. And how dark is that darkness? But then Yahweh shall arise and his glory shall be seen. See, that's the difference between darkness and gross darkness. So light is creative, it's limitless, it illuminates, and also it is destructive. You see, it will destroy anything offensive. When the creative light shone forth, the darkness of the deep dissipated. The void was changed because the light was seen there. Light is an active thing, darkness is a passive thing. Light penetrates, it completely destroys the darkness. So that if we had darkness and then switched the light on, it would have destroyed the darkness that was there originally. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 16 it says, God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. And I emphasize that word rule. The greater light is the sun, it's the glory of Yahweh in his sun. And the lesser light is the moon, it's the glory of the sun in his saints. We have the wonderful words in Colossians, and I will refer to those in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. In the principle of destructive nature of light, it's got to be manifested in us. Look at it here in verse 12, as we enter into a prayer with the Lord, with the Apostle Paul, who said that he is giving thanks unto the Father, and that title emphasizes the manifestation principle of a father and his children. So he gives thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet or appointed to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Phos is the Greek word there, it means an underived light, who hath delivered us, and here is the destructive power of this light, it has delivered us from the power of darkness, and has translated us towards the kingdom of his dear Son. You see, it has recovered us from the principle of darkness. So it's destructive, but it's also reviving. There's a warmth about the light. It's health-giving. Where there is no light, as we said, there's no life. If health is light, if light is denied, then our health languishes. If we're closed indoors, we become sallow and weakened. In that sense, the rays of the sun are to some extent antiseptic. They're purifying. They're health-giving. The Sun of Righteousness, says the prophet Malachi in chapter 4 and verse 2, the Sun of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his beams. Healing comes from the Sun of Righteousness. And finally, light is always rejoicing. I'm looking out at the window there. Light is rejoicing. After the dismal days of winter and the rain has poured down and the mists have come across the sea, then the sunshine in the summertime greets all nature with a smile, doesn't it? You go out and you feel the warmth of the sun. It's warming and cheering always. It's easy to respond when a bright day dawns, you've got a clear sunny day, and nothing seems quite so hopeless on such a day as that when the sun is shining. Well, that's true, and that has a spiritual principle, as we might see in Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 8. Because he says, ye who were sometime darkness, but now are ye the light in the Lord, walk as children of light. Appreciate the joy and privilege of the truth. Our problems might still be there, but they seem to be easier to solve when there is the warmth of the sun shining. Now, these are the qualities of the light which we have briefly discussed. Let's ask ourselves the question at this point: do these characteristics describe our attitude? Have a look at the 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 5. Do they describe our attitude? Are we affected by these principles? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 5. A very important context, because it's dealing with the times and seasons and the coming of the day of the Lord. And he says here, in verse 4, pick it up, ye brethren are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. If we were in darkness, we wouldn't see the progress of the thief. We wouldn't see the situation that confronts us. But we are not in the darkness. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. Not of the night, nor of darkness. Are we, though? If we are trying to develop the qualities of creativeness, of having a vision of a future that is limitless, of illuminating our life and that with those who are associated with us, of removing the principles of darkness, sin, and folly, and rejoicing in the things that we believe, that's when the light is shining upon us and we are manifesting it. So when you go to the 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, 2 Peter 1 and verse 19, he says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed. And the next little paragraph is more a parenthesis. It should have a bracket in front of the word as, and at the end of the word, arise. That's a parenthesis. So bracket it in your Bible. We should read it like this. Whereunto, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed in your hearts. Last three words. In your hearts. The comparison is, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise. So while we're waiting for the dawn to come and the day start to arise, we have to have this more sure word of prophecy and take heed to it in our hearts. The day star doesn't arise in our hearts. It's the conviction that arises in our hearts. The day star is Jesus Christ. It's the coming of the kingdom. It's the joy of realization. So meanwhile, we have to take heed. Those words mean be responsive to the light. Have your eyes open to the light. Some people can't see the light when it's there. A blind man can't see the light. His organ is not adapted to the light. His eye is unable to focus and see the light. What's the use of a light to a blind man? He has no benefit from it. That's why Peter is saying, take heed, be responsive. Be responsive to what, Peter? To the light that shineth in a dark place until the time when the glorious light of the day dawn. We have this flickering light. It's called the truth. It flickers whilst we are in this night season. And we've got to keep that light alive until ultimately our Lord Jesus Christ comes and it will be seen in all its glory. But you know, even if we have got an eye that can see, see, I've got some eyes. They've got to be correctly focused. Now that I'm past 40, I find it a little more difficult to focus, so I use these things. Ah, yes, you look much better. So, you see, we can have a vision which is distorted and blurred. But when the natural eye is healthy, then it brings everything into correct perspective. We see things properly, and the actions of our body are regulated accordingly, so that I can see now when I walk over a stone or something, and my eyes are correctly focused. So you see, when our mental eye is sound, then our spiritual vision is clear. Remember Hebrews 11:13? They were given great and precious promises that by these they could see afar off. Their mental vision was clear. Let's hear the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 6. His great policy speech, the policy speech that lays the foundation for all his teaching. It's here in Matthew 5 to 7. And in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 22, we listen to his voice, as did John. For he was there listening to the Lord. So he says, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single or whole, as the word means, or properly focused, thy whole body shall be full of light. So what you see is what you understand. If your eye is correctly focused and healing and is wholesome, the things you see are properly understood by the brain beyond. You see around about you and you can interpret it properly because your eye is healthy and your whole body therefore is full of light. But if thine eye be unhealthy or evil in this case, the word really means worthless, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, if that's what you're looking at, that's what all we're seeing is darkness. If we're not getting the light in our eyes, brethren and sisters, we're not reading the word, then how great is that darkness? There's a comparison for us. And in chapter 5 and verse 16 he says, let your light so shine before men. Why? That they might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven, because he is the light. Now notice here that the Lord says that they will see your good works. Light is important, but it's not the finality. It must produce, it must create, it must develop, it must reveal. Now, the knowledge of light is obtained from the Word. That's what we're talking about tonight. From the readings, from our meetings, from our studies, from our expositions. But the light must act somehow. You see, when you come to the 1st of John, and this is the second phase of his exposition, when you come to the 1st of John and chapter 3 and verse 2, he has this to tell us. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And some of these beautiful expressions we'll be dealing with on the next study. Now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And in verse 3, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Therefore, the light will show us what we must manifest and develop. Now, How do we purify ourselves? That's what he's asking us to do. The light will help us to purify ourselves as he is pure. Well, in verse chapter 4 and verse 7 and 8 will help us to this end. This is how we purify ourselves. This is what the light shows us. Beloved, let us love one another. That's it. That's what the light is going to show us in John's epistle. What is this thing we call love? For love is out of, that word of is ek, love is out of God. That's where it's found. And everyone that loveth is begotten of God and knoweth God. This phrase, born of God, which we'll have a look at later also, really means begotten of God in every place it occurs in the epistle. It's talking about the conception, not the birth, the conception of the principle. It's a person that is conceived by the Spirit of God. So that God's seed is in him, as he says in another place. And what does that develop? It develops this principle of love. And it's important to understand that clearly, because there's much confusion on this subject in the brotherhood. And light is essential to reveal what love is. Now, John is not dealing with the principles of the flesh. He's not dealing with what the flesh likes to do. He's dealing with divine manifestation. It's based upon his opening words. We saw him, we handled him, we heard him, and we manifest him. Now, there are three major Greek words which are translated or used for this principle of love. One of them is agape, and you've heard of that before, A-G-A-P-E. The next word is philia, P-H-I-L-E-O. And the third word is eros, E-R-O-S. They are the three divisions, the three major divisions in the Greek of this word we call love. Now that last word, eros, is never used in the Bible. Agape is never used in Greek literature outside the Bible. And philia is used in both. Now, eros is the love that is commonly portrayed in the community today. It's the sensuality that is motivated by lust, not by the love of which John is going to speak. It's sensuality that it is spoken of in eros. It's prominent in these today, ladies, brethren, sisters, and boys and girls. It's prominent in the bookshelves, in the stores of our country, at any rate, and I guess it's from yours too. It screams from every bookstore. It urges the mind to indulge its sensual pleasures. It excites the desires that pervert that which is honourable and undefiled. You know, eros is not in the Bible. And therefore, it should not become part of our thinking. It's not in the divine language. You remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28 in this matter, when he says very, very clearly, verse 28, he says, I say unto you, and he's speaking about the principle of mental excitement. He's saying, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath created adultery with her already in his heart. Take heed in your hearts, says Peter. And here is the application of that principle in another respect. So there's no place for that undisciplined desire in the begotten of God. Though God is love, he is not eros. Now when you go to John 2, you will find it. You will find it implied here. In the first of John, chapter 2, and verses 16 and 17. And here is the sort of love of which the world delights. He says in verse 16 and 17, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not out of the Father, it is out of the world. And there's a contrast set before us very, very clearly. Now take the second word, the word philia, which one finds both in the Bible and in Greek literature. It is a common Greek word. Philia means affection. It means the affection of true friendship. It means to have personal regard for one another, where the ideals are similar. So we get together with people we enjoy associating with. So it indicates a desire to cherish and to manifest affection towards the object of that love. That's filial love. It's born of liking. It's something which attracts one to another. And we see that in the circumstances of life. And that's a commendable love, but it's not the love of John's first epistle. It's not the love that John speaks of here, except once. I'd like to just illustrate the difference between that and agape, and to do so, would you go to the first of Peter, chapter 1 and verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. Here is the two words, filio and agape, set together. Now, if you read it as you normally would, it's a little bit incomprehensible. Let's have a look at it. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren. That means a love that is not guarded, a love that is not deceitful. It's an unfeigned or open love to the brethren. So they are manifesting that by obeying the truth. Then he says, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Now, on first reading, it might seem that he is repeating himself. He's saying, seeing that you're now manifesting an unfeigned love, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. He's not repeating himself, he's using two different words. The first word there, the first word love, unfeigned love, is filio. As you have an affection for the brethren, because you find in them a kindred spirit. They like doing the same things. They go to the same meetings. They go to the same outings. There is an enjoyment of being with those of a similar mind, which is good. But he says you've got to go further than that. He says, see that you love, and he's using the word there, which is agape. It's see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. They had to do two things. Not only love because we enjoy one another's company, but love because of something else. And that's the word that you find in the epistle that speaks of God is love. It's a God. It's see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. They had to do two things. Not only love because we enjoy one another's company, but love because of something else. And that's the word that you find in the epistle that speaks of God is love. It's agape. It occurs nearly 50 times in that epistle alone. And it doesn't depend upon mutual sympathy or affection. Agape can be shown to an enemy as well as to a friend. It can be shown to those we dislike as well as those we like. And I'd like to read you the words of one expositor who defines love in this way. He claims that the word was originally coined by the translators, by the Septuagint translators, to express a particular divine love seen in the Old Testament, and particularly in the Song of Solomon. And he defines it this way: agape is a love that is self-denying and compassionately devoted to its object. The highest word amongst the Greeks was philanthropy. This does not define love to man as such, but rather justice, giving him what he is entitled to, giving him his full rights. It even falls short of the New Testament word philadelphia, which means brotherly love. Agape, he says, therefore, signifies a love unknown to writers outside the scriptures. Now, we have this word translated in the New Testament very commonly as charity, and that's a little bit closer to the meaning, but it doesn't really define it properly. Agape, therefore, is a self-sacrificing desire to render the greatest good to the object of that desire. Not because the object attracts us at all, but because we have been intellectually enlightened to manifest that good. I hope you understand what that means. It means that because we've received the light of God, it tells us to manifest a certain sort of love which is not common to mankind. It's a love which sees the object of that love. It's a love that is manifested because we are governed by God to manifest that love, and it will develop. It will govern our reactions to ourselves and the ecclesia. Let's just have a look at that in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. This love is a divine characteristic. It's got to be developed amongst us. That's why John is anxious to impress us with the fact that God is love. That is, he doesn't only reveal it, but he himself is it. And it can't come from any other source but God. That's what John wants us to understand. Now look at Romans 5 and verse 5. Here this love, agape, is seen to be exclusive to God. It's revealed in his purpose of redemption. Paul says, hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God, agape, there it's the noun, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given unto us. And he explains it in verse 8 by saying, God commends this love to us. What sort of love? That when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now God provided therefore the redemption of Christ, not because he loved us necessarily, but because he wanted to manifest his love in that form. And therefore he commends it to us. He shows it to us as what we must develop. And you can only develop it from the light of the truth. It won't come from the human heart. It comes from the mind of God. When you go now to John, let's just have a look at how many times he reveals that. In the first of John chapter 3 and verse 16. Very easy to remember that, this verse. Because of course it's the corollary of John 3:16. God so loved the world. Now look at the first of John 3:16. And you need to eliminate the words of God which are in italics. Wherever you see words in italics, it means that there is no comparable word in the Greek text, or the original text, be it Greek or Hebrew, for these words. But they have been added by the translators to give some sense. Here it doesn't do that. So we will eliminate the words of God. And we read this. Hereby perceive. Notice that word. That's because light is shining. You can't see it if a light is closed. Close your Bible and you'll never see it. People without the truth cannot see it. They never can. They never will. That's why he says, hereby perceive. And the word is gnosko in the Greek. It means to have a knowledge that has some action with it. Active knowledge, really. Hereby perceive we the love. Because he, Jesus Christ, laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So this sort of love places a responsibility upon us. To do ourselves what Christ did for us. To sacrifice ourselves for the good of others. So there is a responsibility. When you come to chapter 4 and verses 17 and 18, you'll notice it develops a God-likeness. So he says, herein is our love, agape, made perfect. This is a beautiful word, verse, because you can relate it to what the Lord said in Matthew chapter 4 verse 48. No, it's 5 verse 48, when he said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So he says our love is perfect, and it means completed, that we might have confidence in the day of judgment. We'll have something to say about this later in the week. In the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. Now you see, the love here, the agape here, develops this God-likeness. It puts us in the same sphere as Almighty God. And in chapter 5, verse 3, it's shown in obedience. Now, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, which are not grievous. So, if we don't manifest this love, we are not his. Let's make that very, very clear. He says that in chapter 4, verse 8. He that loveth not, knoweth not God. For God is agape. Agape, it's the noun. God is agape. That's what he is.
And if we don't manifest it, brethren and sisters, in our actions one to another, then we disclaim all relationship with God. Now the final thing, the final thing is, we look at what results from all this. When light shines forth, it reveals this principle of love, and it results in new life. And this is the argument that develops from John's epistle for our development. We can explain it in these three ways: knowledge, application, manifestation. Light, love, life. Let's get those three elements very, very clear and the order. And the third section of the Apostle's Epistle in chapter 5 has to deal with this miracle of life. You know, John is anxious to show not only the results of God's work, but the need to carefully nurture this life. I'm going to talk about parents now and children, because that's what chapter 5 is about. It's about parents and children. It's about God and his children. One can beget a perfect child. Everyone has one of those, I think. Perfect child? Oh. Everyone has a perfect child, you see. But you can have this child and you can ruin that child. You can give it the wrong diet. You can give it the wrong education. You can give it the wrong guidance. You can give it wrong leadership and you ruin the child. There's plenty of ruined children about these days. You might bring this child to adulthood, but he doesn't attain to maturity or responsibility. And now John is going to tell us that where there is no life, there is no growth. But where there is life, that life must be developed to maturity by a careful nurturing. He says as much in verse 14 and 15 of chapter 5. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, this is the Father, he heareth us, and we know that he heareth us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. He will carefully nurture us. Now I'm going to give you four Greek words. I normally have these on a transparency, but you might wish to write them down. Because in the Greek language, or the Greek language of the New Testament, there are various stages of development of a child. Just as in the English we have baby, which is that little thing that you hold in your hands, and you say goo goo, and doesn't it look like it's daddy, or doesn't it look like it's mummy, or someone or other, and you have this little child, then you say this is a young boy. The child now is standing on its feet, and it's playing with its toys. Then it's a young man, and it's going around as a young man or young woman, and then it's an adult. So there are the various stages, and in the Greek we have the same thing. And we'll be looking at these more particularly. But just right now, listen to the words and make a note if you wish. The first one is technon. T-E-K-N-O-N. Technon. You'll find that in chapter 2 and verse 1. And it's a word which means that which is begotten. It's the little baby stage. It's a stage which is completely in the care of its parents. It hasn't developed yet, it's just a little child. It only knows its mother and father by virtue of nature. So it's the begetter stage. My little technion. And it means the begetter stage. These things I write unto you, he says. And it's representing the origin and family source. And that's very important. To remember the origin and family source, so that the parent and the child are linked together in that word. The next word you'll find in verse 18 of this same chapter, chapter 2, and it's the word paidon, P-A-I-D-O-N. Paidon, something like that. And it means a child. Verse 18, little children, it is the last time, as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come. So it's a little child that's able to think a little now. There is a development, a training, a teaching of the child. It's now getting into childhood. It's put under tutors and governors, or teachers as we have it, so that it might learn what life is about. That's paidon. Then the next one, and I would like to go to Romans here, because this is a very important principle, I think. It's Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. And here there is a lot of misunderstanding. We come to this awful stage called teenagers. Have you heard of it? Teenagers, it's a terrible... We never used to have it in our day. We got by without it. You had children, young men and women, and then adults. But now they've introduced this thing called teenage. Oh well. Here it is in Romans chapter 8, verse 14. And it's the Greek word is hurios. H-U-I-O-S. And it's here in verse 14 as sons. Romans 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And here it has relationship to a legal status, a proper standing. It's much the same as we have a teenager or a child growing up, and they are now representing the family. They're not the little baby in arms. They're not even the little child that's learning something. They're now a young man or a young woman that is representing the family. Oh, they are so-and-so. By that, the inquirer means they are manifesting the qualities of a family. They are representing it. Very important time of life. But there is one further, and that is in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 7. Thesia. H. U-I-O, hurio, same word there, but T-H-E-S-I-A, T-H-E-S-I-A on the end, huriothesia, and it really means the placing of a son. But look here at verse 7, this is where it is found, and we'll pick it up from verse 5, I think. Verse 5, this word appears here as adoption. And it's the most wrongly translated word that I know about. It's nothing to do with adoption of children as commonly is understood in our countries, where a child is taken from one family and put into another, and someone signs a piece of paper and says these are adopted into that family. And there's no relationship except in a legal document in that respect. The word adoption in the Bible has nothing to do with that. It's the word huriothesia. And it means the placing of a son. It means the giving this child the key of the door. It used to be at 21. Then they brought it down to 18. It's probably 13 or 10 now. But, you know, it used to be 21. You got the key of the door. You had your rights to enter or out or not. It's really speaking about maturity. Now look what it says here. God sent his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the sonship, the rights to the house, to God's house, to God's family. No longer a little child in arms, no longer even a little boy or girl learning something, no longer even a teenager, but now a full adult. That's what the word adoption of sons means. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. What a wonderful development. Look at those two words, Abba, Father. Abba is the first word a little baby, Greek little baby, learns to say, being somewhat more intelligent than its Australian counterpart, who says mummy. The Greek baby says daddy. It knows its rights. He says Abba, Abba. It's easier to say, of course, than pater, which is the Greek word for father. So it says Abba. Sorry, that's the Hebrew. The Hebrew word is Abba. The little Hebrew baby says Abba because it sees its daddy. But the word pater there, which is rendered father, is a Greek word used by a child who understands who his father is and recognizes the things for which his father stands. It's the voice of the mature child. My father is such and such because he represents this or that, which a little child can't say. So here you have the beginning and end. We could call it the Alpha and the Omega of the voice of Christ. The little child says, Abba. The mature child says, that is my father. And you see, there it is. That's the development of the truth. If you go back to Romans chapter 8 again, and we must conclude at this point. Romans chapter 8 and verse 23.
Romans 8:23. He's speaking about the fullness of the purpose of God. So he says, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. We ourselves groan within ourselves. We feel the burden of this mortal life. We want immortality. We want the Father's life. That's why we've got the Father's light. And the Father's love is manifested by us, as we shall see in our other studies as well. And we want the Father's life. We want the Spirit. We want immortality. And we will get it when we are heriothesia. When we've matured to be a full adult in the family of Almighty God. That's what he says here. We groan within ourselves. All children groan within themselves. Oh, you know, didn't want to have all this discipline. I didn't want to have to. And they groan, but they learn to appreciate it. And they learn to appreciate their education and their discipline and guidance of their parents until finally they appreciate it and they stand for what their parents stand. They manifest the qualities and policies of their parents' house. That's what he says here. We groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. Heriothesia. The standing of a son, the placing of a son, the maturity of a son. To wit, and he explains it, the redemption of the body. That's what it is. That's life. That's immortality. That's when we shall see him as he is, for we shall be as we see him. We will be immortal, brethren and sisters. That's the final thing. The life that comes from this principle. Now, just as a final little point, go back to John chapter 14 and see these three elements in the voice of Jesus Christ. John chapter 14 and in verse 16. Verse 6, rather. John 14 and verse 6. The Lord here is about to be crucified. This is the, by the way, this is the chapters that form the basis of the whole of the first epistle of John. We mentioned that last night, didn't we? The other Saturday night. Verse 6 of John chapter 14. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. That's the same three things we've been looking at. The way reveals the light of God, tells us to follow his steps. The truth manifests the love of God. And the life declares divine nature. He speaks about that as spiritual life. So he says, I am the way. The sun shines and it reveals to us the way. We will only discover the way when we open the book and see the light, and it will show us the way. I am the truth. The truth will reveal how we should act. The love of God. And I am the life. It is the divine nature. So you see, brethren and sisters, that's why we are the children of God. We're called to that as the children of the living God. Let's just remind ourselves that God is light and love and life. He's the opposite to darkness, hate and death. And that's the glorious principles that we'll look at in our next study as we come to open John's epistles and find therein the qualities that will help us to become true and faithfully the sons and daughters of the living God. Thank you.